Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, out of all the Old Testament feasts, the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Trumpets, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Pentecost, which was also called the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of First Fruits, the same once again, out of all the Old Testament feasts, the most important and the one feast that the people looked forward to more than any other one, the climax of all the feasts, was the Passover feast, the Day of Atonement. And we read of that word often in the Old Testament with regard to the life of Israel, that word feast. Celebrate these feasts that I have given unto you. And when it refers to any one of the great feasts that Jehovah commanded the people, we mustn't think that it was on such a day that the children of Israel gathered and that they enjoyed a feast. We might think of a feast involving potatoes and vegetables and gravy and whatnot. And we say, what a feast! The table is spread before us. That's, and even though it's true that the people in the Old Testament did eat food and drink along with their celebration of the feast, don't think exclusively that way when you hear about these feast days, but this word translated feast in the Old Testament with respect to these great events literally means an appointed time, an appointed season. So, the Day of Atonement was celebrated at a particular time. We read that from Leviticus 23, verse 27, which tells us that on the 10th day of the 7th month, there shall be a Day of Atonement. It shall be an holy convocation unto you. Now, one interesting point by way of introduction, this great feast day is what modern day Jews celebrate on Yom Kippur. That word, you've heard of it, is a phrase that is directly lifted from the Hebrew of the Old Testament. And that phrase, Yom Kippur, literally means Day of Atonement, which brings up an interesting question as well for you and for me. The modern Jews today celebrate what they call the Day of Atonement. They may not celebrate it according to all the strictness, according to what you read in the Old Testament. They've modified it and changed it somewhat, but they say the thrust of our celebrating the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, is because God commanded us to celebrate it in the Old Testament. And I say the interesting question then for you and for me is this. Do we recognize the Day of Atonement? Not that we recognize that it happened, but do we celebrate the Day of Atonement? As New Testament Christians living in the 21st century, are we required by God to celebrate this feast day of which we read in the Old Testament? We read about all these feasts happening in the Old Testament, and then all of a sudden we come to the New Testament and we don't read about them, or we don't read about them so much anymore, and it appears as if those feasts have simply fallen away. Well, in answer to that question, do we celebrate the feast day or not? The answer is this, that we did without hesitation. Indeed, we do. We, as New Testament Christians, we celebrate the Day of Atonement. This is not a day, this is not a feast only for the Jews nowadays, but this is a feast for you and for me as well. Understand. We do not celebrate it in an outward, physical way, as do the Jews now. But we celebrate it spiritually. We celebrate the spiritual aspect of this Day of Atonement. And the spiritual reality is that our sins are covered and that we have peace with God. And we are to celebrate this feast. Paul says to us, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 5 verse 8, where we read, "Let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Now, although there in 1 Corinthians 5, the particular reference is the feast of unleavened bread, the same really could be said about all the feasts. Let us keep all the feasts. Let us keep them in a spiritual way. And so I'd like to take tonight and next week, Sunday evening, to preach about the Day of Atonement. The sermons will be from the point of view of those two ghosts that were chosen by Lot, by Moses. Leviticus 16, verse 8, reads, "And Aaron shall cast lots upon the two ghosts, one lot for the Lord," that's the sermon we'll be hearing tonight about that goat, "and the other lot for the scapegoat." And so we see that there are two goats that are so critically important for the Day of Atonement. We see that first goat, and that first goat was killed. The second goat, the scapegoat, was not killed. That the blood of the first goat was taken by the high priest, who went into the most holy place and sprinkled it upon the mercy seat. And then we read with regard to the scapegoat that after the high priest confessed his sins upon the head of that goat was led out into the wilderness, never to be seen of man again. And at first glance, we might be inclined to say that these two goats constitute two different offerings unto the Lord. After all, they're two goats, two different offerings. But that's not the case. Both goats here represent two aspects of one offering. The first goat, the goat that was chosen for the Lord, the goat for the sin offering, was killed, and that satisfied the justice of God. And the second goat represented the effect of the atonement. What actually happened to the sins of the people? And so one final note by way of introduction. This feast, especially this Day of Atonement, points us to Jesus Christ. And we see that we have a Savior, and that Jesus Christ is very rich in all the blessings of salvation that He gives unto us. When we see that here in the Day of Atonement, and as we read through this chapter, Leviticus 16, your mind probably was so overwhelmed, trying to catch up and to keep up with everything that is going on here, because we read of so much. We read of goats and of rams and of bullocks and of sin offerings and burnt offerings and blood and mercy seat and the sprinkling, and there's so much. And all of this tells us that the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ, because all of this in its own unique way, we can't go through all the details of all of these feasts, but these details all point us to the richness and to the beauty of salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. And so tonight, we consider this text under the theme, the Day of Atonement, the goat for the sin offering. In the first place, we notice the covering of sins. The second place, that the priest made entrance unto God. And then finally, the reception of this gift. Leviticus 23, verse 27, we read, "Also on the 10th day of this 7th month, there shall be a day of atonement." That word atonement literally means covering. So that we might very well, and we would be right if we would refer to this day as the day of covering. And so that brings us to the first question. If this is the day of covering, what exactly is it that is being covered on this day? And for us to answer that question, we have to look at the Israelites. And we have to notice who they were. The Israelites were sinners. And they could not enter into the most holy place because they were sinners. And they were polluted with their sins. Verse 16 of this chapter uses three different words to describe the sinfulness of the people. Here we read, which is what is the duty of the priest, "And he shall make an atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions in all their sins." Notice those three words. Uncleanness, transgression, and sin. And all these words point to the pollution of sin, to covenant rebellion, and that general word sin, which means to miss the mark of God's glory. The children of Israel were guilty of all these sins, and they could not enter the most holy place to be accepted of God. And that's because God is holy, and His dwelling place is holy. And that's why the particular place in which God dwelt was called the Holy of Holies. No unclean, polluted sinner could enter the Holy of Holies and live. To be in God's presence means that you must be without sin, that your sins must be covered. And the priest was the one who was commissioned of God to make that covering. And so the people's sins here needed to be covered by blood. And the idea of atonement then is that the sins of the people would be covered in full by the death of a substitute sacrifice for His people. God's wrath would be appeased only in the way of the sacrifice of this substitute, which substitute's blood would cover the sins of the people. Now, what are the events of this day that surrounded this covering? Well, there are many different events that took place on the Day of Atonement, but I call your attention to two specific events that are very important to understand. In the first place, this covering of sin was to be made in the holy place within the veil. That has reference to the most holy place. And here we have to be familiar with the tabernacle of the congregation of Israel in the Old Testament. We know that there were three main sections to the tabernacle. There was the first section, which was the outer court. And then there was the tabernacle proper that was situated inside the courtyard. And the priest would walk into that first room. That was called the holy place. That's where the table of showbread was, and the altar of incense, and the golden candlestick. And if the priest would walk further in there, behind the veil was the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, a perfect cube, 10 cubits by 10 cubits by 10 cubits, in the middle of which was the Ark of the Covenant. And it was upon that ark that the priest sprinkled the blood. Well, that Holy of Holies was the most significant room in the entire tabernacle. There was the Ark of the Covenant, and on top of that ark was what we read of. And it's referred to as the mercy seat. That's what we read of in verse 13 and 14 and 15. And those words, mercy seat, literally mean an atoning covering. And this mercy seat, this atoning covering, rested on top of the ark, serving in the sense as a lid to the top of the ark. But don't think of the mercy seat simply in that way, that every box needs its own lid. No, but this atoning covering, this mercy seat, really was a separate piece of furniture, altogether in its own right, because it was by way of the mercy seat that God dwelt with his people. And that's what we read in verse 2 of this chapter, when God says, I will be seen in the cloud upon the atoning covering. That reference there to the mercy seat. And God dwelt among his people then in that pillar of cloud, and that pillar of cloud came down to rest upon that mercy seat. And so the idea of the high priest entering into the most holy place was that he was appearing before Jehovah God in place of the people. And the most holy place was where Jehovah dwelt, and God told them that he would accept their prayers and their offerings when his people came toward them. And God says to Moses in Exodus 25, verse 22, and there will I commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubims which are upon the ark of the testimony. And so that in the first place, the covering of sins had to be made in this room. But in the second place, the high priest who must enter the Holy of Holies must not do so without blood. He had to have blood in order to enter the most holy place. That blood was from that goat that was chosen by lot for the sin offering from verse 9. And Aaron shall bring the goat upon which the Lord Lot fell and offer him for a sin offering. And in verses 15 and 16 of this chapter, it states that after the high priest killed that goat, he would take that blood and proceed into the courtyard, into the holy place, and still further yet into the most holy place, and he would sprinkle that blood upon the mercy seat. And in so doing, he made atonement, covering for the sins of the people. And we may say then that the shedding of the blood of this goat was a substitutionary sacrifice. It was a sacrifice that was for the people in their place. They needed a substitute. They couldn't go in by themselves because they were polluted, but they needed a substitute. And the blood of this goat served as that substitute. Now, if you were an Old Testament Israelite and you saw all this going on, the lot falling upon the two goats, one for the sin offering, one for the scapegoat. You saw the priest kill that one goat and take that blood, and you would see him go into the temple, into the tabernacle, and sprinkle that blood upon the mercy seat. Well, you wouldn't see that. You would know that's what he's doing in there. and then you would come out, what would that mean to you, being an Old Testament Israelite? Well, it would mean this, that atonement was made by the blood of this sacrifice. Sins were covered, and God was no longer angry, because they needed this covering of their sins because of the wrath of God that would fall upon them. But when they saw that priesthood, and now they would know, yes, atonement has been made. Sins have been covered. And this showed the people that the only basis for entering the presence of God was only by means of that substitute, the blood of that goat. And they knew that if they remained polluted in their sins, that there would be absolutely no access into the presence of God. Only if their sins were covered, only if their sins were forgiven, would they ever be allowed entrance unto God. But we're not Old Testament Israelites. We are New Testament Christians. But the same reality holds for us. And the reality is that we are sinners as well. We, by nature, are full of all the same sins that the Israelites were guilty of, that we read of uncleanness and transgressions and sin. We mustn't think that we're better than them, and that perhaps because we are better, we can gain entrance unto God by ourselves. But we too need, if we are to have access unto God, we need a substitute. We need our sins to be covered as well. And so I say, we do celebrate the Day of Atonement. We celebrate it every single day when we fall down on our knees and recognize and confess that all our sins are forgiven us for the sake of Jesus Christ, and that our only substitute is Him, and that He covered all our sins, so that now we are sanctified, so that now we may go to God in prayer, and that we may have the assurance that, yes, my God will hear me. My sins are covered. And so I say once again, do not have the Jews have all the glory that only they celebrate the Day of Atonement now. No, we do as well when we confess Jesus Christ, and that all our sins are covered in His blood. Because after all, that's what the sacrifice pointed to, did it not? This wasn't some random sacrifice with absolutely no meaning, no significance. But this was the sacrifice now in the Old Testament that taught the people, you can't enter God's presence by yourself. You need a substitute. You need one to be killed for you. And that one to whom this Old Testament feast pointed to was to Jesus Christ. Now, we examine in more detail what the priest does with the blood of this first substitutionary goat as he makes his entrance unto God. And now we look at the ritual performed on this day from the point of view of the priest. And now we see that the priest comes into focus. And not only does the blood of that goat picture the blood of Jesus Christ, but now also we see that the high priest, in all his duties, is also a picture of the work that Jesus Christ does for you and for me. For in the first place, according to verse 4, the priest, and this is part of his duty, this is something that he must do, otherwise he too cannot enter into the most holy place. In verse 4, the priest shall put on the holy linen coat, and he shall have the linen breeches upon flesh, and shall be girded with a linen girdle, and with a linen mitre shall he be attired. These are holy garments. Therefore shall he wash his flesh in water, and so put them on. Now, without examining all of these various articles of clothing in detail, let's look at the significance. Why did he have to put on all of these unique garments? And what did those garments symbolize? Well, our verse tells us what their significance are. These are the holy garments. That tells us that the priest himself had to be holy in order for him to have access unto God in the most holy place. What is holiness? Holiness always consists of two things. Holiness, in the first place, is separation from sin. And we have a picture of the priest separating himself from sin when we read that that's why he had to wash himself with water. Because when you wash your hands with water, it separates the filth from your body. And when he washed himself with water, that was a symbol that he was becoming holy, and that he was separating filth away from himself. And in the second place, holiness is not only separation from sin, but devotion unto God. How did the priest show that he was devoted unto God? He showed that by wearing this priestly garb, of which we read that it was pure linen, which covered every part of his body, from his head down to his feet. Now you might ask, was it really necessary for the priest to engage in all of these actions, and especially putting on his priestly attire and going into the Holy of Holies? And the answer is that, yes, this was absolutely necessary for him to do this, because the priest, after all, was about to enter into God's presence, and he was to do so with the blood of the substitutionary goat, and he had to, from the point of view of the priest, he had to show himself holy. God does not tolerate unholiness in his presence, and so he must wear these clothing to symbolize holiness. And so the priest has to be holy, because as the Bible says, without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. But what's the spiritual reality of this? The spiritual reality is that this points to Christ's ascension into heaven. The priest with his holy garb going into the most holy place. That's a picture of Jesus Christ when he ascended from this earth and descended up into heaven. Because the most holy place was a picture of God's presence, and God dwells in heaven, and now Jesus Christ, as our faithful high priest, goes into the presence of God, holy and pure, having been obedient to the Father in all things. And so we see here too that Jesus Christ entered heaven as the Holy One. Not because of any type of clothing attire that he wore, but his holiness was his own personal holiness. He was the one who ultimately was separated from sin. He was the one who showed himself in all his life to be devoted unto God. And now our faithful high priest goes into the presence of God. But in the second place, what we notice about the priest is that the priest would carry with him a censer of burning coals into the most holy place. We read of that in verses 12 and 13. And he, the priest, shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from off the altar before the Lord, and his hands full of sweet incense, beaten small, and bring it within the veil. And he shall put the incense upon the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the testimony that he died not. But you know what a censer is? A censer is some type of a small portable device that the priest could hold in one hand, and at the end of that censer, he could place a few burning coals, and he would lodge them in there. And with that censer, with those burning coals on the end of that censer, and in the other hand, the Bible says here, his hands full of sweet incense, beaten small, he would go into the holy place. Not the most holy place yet, but he would go into the holy place, and he would go there to the altar of incense, and he would put those coals upon that altar, and he would take that incense, crush small, tiny beads, and he would pour that upon the burning coals, and you would hear a hissing sound, and the smoke from that incense would arise, and it would go over the veil, and it would rest down upon the mercy seats. And the spiritual reality is that as the high priest entered the Holy of Holies, he did so interceding for the sins of the people. You see, that smoke, which created a sweet smell in the holy place, and it would waft over, and it would rest upon the mercy seat. And the pleasantness of that smell indicates, among other things, the effectual intercession of Jesus Christ for you and for me. Because, after all, this incense and the smoke that rises up from it is a picture of the prayers of the saints. And now Jesus Christ has entered the high place. He has ascended into heaven, and that is part of his duty. What he does for you and for me, he intercedes. He prays that all the blessings that he has merited by his cross be poured out upon you and upon me. But remember, on what basis does Christ intercede for us? Only on the basis of his own blood. Even as the high priest in the Old Testament could only enter that place on the basis of the blood of that goat that he took along with him, so also Jesus Christ, he entered heaven on the basis of his shed blood. And he prays to God that all the blessings of salvation be poured out to you and to me, not because of our own worthiness, but our Savior says to his Father, see what I have done. I have been obedient. I have obeyed thy will. I have suffered the death of the cross. On that basis, give unto the people whom thou hast given to me from before the foundation of the world all the blessings I merited for them. And then finally this evening, we see the reception of this gift. the reception of this great gift of having the assurance of knowing that my sins are covered in the blood of Jesus Christ comes only in the way of repentance. Now, I refer you now to Leviticus 23. That's why we read that portion of Scripture. Leviticus 23, verse 27. Also, on the 10th day of the 7th month, there shall be a day of atonement. It shall be an holy convocation unto you, not as this. And ye shall afflict your souls. And then in verse 32 as well. It shall be unto you a Sabbath of rest, and ye shall afflict your souls. Now that word here, to afflict, would probably mean more understandable. And it is translated this way. To afflict here means more in the sense of to humble. So that when somebody is afflicted with a great disease, we might say from a certain point of view, they are afflicted because of that disease. They realize that there's nothing that they can do to help themselves or to save themselves, and that they need outside help, and that one who is suffering very grievously is usually brought down very, very low. He is afflicted. He is humbled. And that the Israelites here had to afflict or humble themselves means that they must see that they were sinners in need of atonement. They had to have a sense of how great their sins were. They had to have a sense of how terrible and how horrible their sins were in the presence of God. And they had to understand the depth of their depravity and their great need for that goat and for the killing of that goat and for the blood of that goat to be sprinkled upon the mercy seat to cover all their sin. They had to recognize that they needed this great covering. And this afflicting of our soul, this repenting of our sins, is absolutely necessary if we are to receive the covering of our sins through the blood of Jesus Christ. We too must afflict our souls. That's verse 29 of Leviticus 23. For whatsoever soul it be, that shall not be afflicted in that same day, he shall be cut off from the people. That Israelite who did see his need for forgiveness, who did not repent of his sins, who really did care about what the priest was doing and about what those goats meant, that man, that woman, would be cut off from the people. That means that he would be thrust outside of the camp, if not killed altogether. And the New Testament reality of this afflicting of our souls, but especially now of being cut off from among the people, the New Testament reality is excommunication. The person, the man, the woman, the child, who couldn't really care less about how often he sins, who might very readily admit that, well, yes, I do bad things from time to time, but I don't need to humble myself. I don't need to bring myself very low in the presence of God and repent of my sins. I don't need to do that. Well, the reality is that that man or that woman now becomes the object of excommunication. If you don't afflict your soul, yes, it is that important. If you don't afflict your soul and humble yourself and see how great your sins are and how you need this covering of your sins, you shall be cut off from the people of God. We afflict our soul. We humble ourselves when we fall down on our knees. And when we ask for forgiveness, when we examine our hearts and our lives, and we see those sins that we would blush if others in the pew here would find out that we were guilty of. Sins that we think that only I know, and that I'll make sure I take those sins with me to the grave and not let anybody else know. Afflicting ourselves is getting down on our knees and saying, God, forgive me, the sinner. I'm sorry. I need my sins forgiven. I want access into the presence of God. God, forgive my sins. And we do that by finding refuge in the blood of the Lamb. But finally, the happiness and the joy of this day is evident as well. We mustn't be left with the impression that the Israelites were walking around moping with long faces the entire day because they were afflicting themselves. Well, yes, that's how the day started off. They afflicted their souls. They humbled themselves and they brought themselves very low. But when the high priest emerged from the tabernacle, and when it was clear that he no longer had that blood in his hands, but that everybody knew that it was sprinkled upon the mercy seat, can you imagine what happiness and what joy this gave to the people when they had that visual sign of the priest coming up, and they knew in their hearts, yes, it is true. The seat, the mercy seat was covered. The blood covered that mercy seat, and now I can have the assurance that my sins are covered, and that my sins are blotted out. Well, beloved, we have that same happiness. We have that same joy. Not one day out of the year when the high priest comes out of the temple, but we have that joy, that happiness every day of our lives when we recognize and when we confess and when we hear the gospel of the grace of Jesus Christ saying, I forgive your sins. I, as your Heavenly Father, love you and I do everything to save you. We have that assurance. Our sins are covered in the blood of the Lamb. And soon, these Old Testament Israelites, by way of the scapegoat, they would have a picture of what happened to all their sins. We'll consider that, the Lord willing, next week. But may we be assured and take the greatest happiness and the greatest joy, because that, after all, is the only thing that can give us happiness and joy, is knowing that all our sins are covered and forgiven in the blood of Jesus Christ. He is our substitute. Amen.